Well, with that in mind, as we've just had, I think we're getting reminded that our origins, I think I'm right in saying, are probably all over here in Lanarkshire originally. I think I'm right in saying Kirtney Hill would be your origins, and I think maybe your dad was Coatbridge, and my father was Larkhall or Ashgill, latterly. Ashgill as well, oh there we are, my and mine was good. That's some commendation, isn't it? Two from Ashgill in one day. Right. I'd like to read together just a couple of verses, very well-known verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Our brother Harry earlier today was in John 11, was just helping us there now by looking at the Lord Jesus and the words of the Lord Jesus, that we were to emulate him, that we were to do as he had done, and he was to be the example. And when he was ministering to us, Stuart mentioned that God's great purpose for us is that he wants relationship, and that he also wants resemblance. And I haven't changed my message. This is what I came to speak on today. I want to just read for you very well-known verses at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. For this time being, we'll just read three verses, but we'll keep your Bibles handy, and we'll maybe turn to some other scriptures, and that'll keep us all awake in this heat until just before 7 o'clock. 1 Corinthians 15, 47, Paul writing says, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Some translations would say there, "We should also bear the image of the heavenly." But I want to suggest this afternoon that both are correct. We should bear the image of the heavenly, and we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now we do trust and believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Throughout our New Testament, this little word that we've read here, image, occurs about 22 or 23 times, including the two in the verse that we've read. "As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly." These verses really, in a sense, almost summarise for us what the entire Bible is about. We've just been going through with our Bible class at home a kind of panorama of the Bible, and one of the things that we've kind of kept emphasising to them is that it's a very symmetrical book. Really, the Bible is fundamentally about two men, and they're described here as the first man and the second man, the man of the earth and the man from heaven, Adam and Christ. And remarkably, there is a sense in which we could say, well, of course, we know the whole book's really about the second man, isn't it? But there has to be a contrast. And we speak about types and anti-types and shadows and pictures. And there is a sense in which, if we want to be strictly correct, there is only one anti-type to the Lord Jesus, and that is, in fact, Adam. And the reason for that is really, is you will just see the exact opposite of everything when you come to these two men. I mean, their origins are spoken to us in these verses. One, from dust, and out of the dust. But the other, the Lord from heaven. One earthly in his character and his desires and in his actions, but the other heavenly in his character and his desires and his actions. We know, of course, that even in their time here on earth, that one of them put into perfect circumstances failed miserably. One of them put into awful circumstances and never failed once. And one of them lost so much, and the other one not only regained everything that the first one lost, but as we'll see perhaps as we go through, far, far more as well. You see, the first one lost which was never his in the first place. And the second one has restored everything. But it wasn't him that lost it in the first place, and he's restored far more and far greater. When we come to look at them, that little word image I just want to mention for a moment. You'll get some idea of what it means. The most common use of it is found in the book of the Revelation 10 times. And here's where it's used. It's not a very nice context, is it? He speaks about the image of the beast. It's a derived likeness. That's really just exactly what it means. It's the word that we get our English word with a C, icon. I-C-O-N, and the Greek word is just the same but with a K, icon. It's the idea of emulating someone and resembling them and bearing their likeness. And so you will see at the image of the beast, it wasn't the beast, but that likeness had been derived from that beast. The Lord Jesus uses it, doesn't he, in the Gospels. He takes that coin and he says, whose image is this? It was Caesar's. A likeness that was derived from Caesar. It's used of the Lord Jesus. It's used twice of him. You'll find one of them, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Now that's the word icon. There is a likeness, a representation of God. But when I come to Hebrews 1, there's another word used. Now that's not the word that we get our English word icon from. Now that's the word that we get our English word character from. In the Greek it's charakteria. He is the express image of his person. Now that's unique to the Lord Jesus. That can't be said of anybody else. He is the exact image of deity because he is deity. My father used to use the expression the effulgence. It's a great big word now, and I can hear him often using that expression. The effulgence of his glory. Everything that is God and everything that can be seen of God and every attribute of God, it's all found in the person of the Lord Jesus. But we want this afternoon to think of this word in relation to us. Because Paul actually, as well as these two occurrences in this verse that we've read, the image of the earthly and the image of the heavenly, on four other occasions throughout his writings, Paul uses the same expression. And he speaks about you and I, and he speaks on every occasion, I'm going to suggest, about us being in the image of the Lord Jesus. I was glad that our brother Stuart quoted those words, because that's one of the occurrences, we're going to look at it later, from Romans 8. To be conformed to the image of his Son. We live in a day of some very strange ideas about the gospel, and some very strange ideas about the purpose of God. I suppose many of us, like ourselves, brought up in a Christian home, when we came to get saved, we really felt the whole purpose of being saved was that we might not go to hell. I can remember as a boy, though, listening to our brother Harry's father, and I can hear him yet saying so often, the night I was saved, and then he would list all the various things that happened the night we were saved, and he would say, I didn't know it, nobody told me, and he would tell us some of the things we've heard earlier. We were made children of God. We were constituted sons of God. We were brought into the family of God. We were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, we maybe never understood all of those things, but they start to give us an understanding that the purpose of God goes way beyond ever simply that we would be saved from hell. We see next steps. We see the step of baptism. We see the step, undoubtedly, in Scripture, of being gathered with a company of his own. We could have gone through John's Gospel, couldn't we? And you'll see that beautiful picture. You know, all the way through John's Gospel, you'll see the truth of a little company, separate from the world, gathered with the Lord Jesus. You'll see it at Bethany, and you'll see it in that upper room, and you'll see it in the upper room after his crucifixion, and you'll see it on a seashore at Galilee, separate from the sea. You'll see it all the way through. But you know, I want to tell you that the purpose of God for you and I goes way beyond that as well. And I worry at times in our assemblies today that we kind of have an attitude that you have to be saved, baptized, into the company, and then, you know, you kind of, you know, go on steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers, and we dot the I's and we cross the T's and we have all this list. But I want to tell you this. We needn't think that we've arrived and that we are the people and we're in some sort of exalted position. Because as I look at Scripture, I want to suggest this, that God has one great purpose for you and I. And that is that we might be like his Son. That's what it's all about. That's what was ever in his mind from we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world for that very purpose. That is what is in his mind when he brought us to salvation. That is what was in his mind as we go through our Christian life. That is what is in his mind as he will take us home one day to be with the Lord Jesus. And that is his purpose for us throughout all of eternity. That we would be like his Son. Mind you, in the meantime, we bear our likeness to somebody else. We bear a likeness to the first man. Now, I don't want to offend any of you here today. You know, a brother spoke to me there, we'll maybe mention it again later. And, you know, I've been looking at you as much as you've been looking at me for the last 30 years. And I have to say, we're all going downhill. both speaker and hearer alike now, aren't we? You know, mine's salt and pepper now, and some of yours is a lot whiter than it was when I moved up here 30 years ago. And we're all going downhill. What is it? We're burning the image of the earthy. We understand that. The man who wrote these words knew all about burning the image of the earthy. You see, what's Adam's problem? Adam's first great problem is this. Adam's a sinner. That's Adam's first grace. You know, there's not one of us that we might be sinners saved by grace, but I tell you this, we're still sinners. It's a sad thing, isn't it? The great man who wrote these words, you know what he said? And I believe, I know some say it differently, but I do believe he's writing about his Christian life. He says, the good that I would, I wouldn't. But the good that I would, I do not. And that which I would not, the same I allow. Oh, wretched man that I am. What's his problem? He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? A sinful nature. Says Paul, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, here's another problem altogether. You see, he's burning the image of the earth. When he writes the second letter to these people, he can speak to them about his thorn in the flesh. We shouldn't speculate what it is. He doesn't tell us. We're not meant to know what it is. Then if you have the same one, you see, you'd be very proud of it. And if I didn't, I would think that you had something better than... But we're not told. But I think whatever it is serious. It's not some trivia. You know, we make jokes about it at times, don't we? You know, the thorn in the flesh, you had a difficult life and all this kind of stuff. But it was something very, very serious, whatever it was. The reason I say it was serious, in the very same book, he outlines to us the hundreds of horrendous experiences he had, beatings, strikes, left for dead. Maybe he was. Maybe, you know, that occasion when he was caught up. Who knows? But a man that went through the most awful experiences, and you'll find this, not a word of complaint, but whatever the thorn in the flesh is, it says three times he besought the Lord that it might be taken away. It was something serious. He was burning the image of the earth. At the end of his days, you know, when he wants comfort, and he wants the cloak, and he wants the parchments, and he wants the books, and he wants the company. You know, you look at 2 Timothy 4. He was a man subject to like passions such as we are. He was burning the image of the earthy. Suffering. Remember when Adam sinned, he was told the sweat of the brow, the toil, the curse will be there. And toil and suffering and pain, and particularly also there for the woman in childbearing. And then it would all come in. And we are burning the image of the earthy. And I know it. I don't need to go to each individual tonight. I tell you, there'll be folks here from this meeting, I have absolutely no doubt. And in a very severe way right now, whatever it is, you're burning the image of the earthy. And as we get later on in life, then we come to the other one, don't we? Separation. The day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Paul knew all about that. Those elders at Ephesus, I always think of those words. They wept most of all, especially for his words. That they would never see his face again. Notice that. That's the man who wrote these very verses that we've read today. He wept bitterly because of the separation. That there were those on earth that he would never see again until the glory. But he still saw it as he would never see their face again. You see, that is burning the image of the earth. Now says Paul, look, as we have borne the image of the earth, we shall also, he says, bear the image of the heavenly. Now I want to take you to these other four references, and then we'll finish with these verses where we started. Just go back a few pages in this very book to chapter 11. Now we're not going to go into 1 Corinthians 11, you know, to rattle the drum and beat the sabre and all the rest of it, because everybody would just be saying amen anyway. But I just want to lift a verse out of it, verse 7. And I know it's on the very subject, but it's just the little our word image, here it is. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is, here's our word, the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now let's just clear something up before we leave the verse. It doesn't say the woman is the image and the glory of the man. It says she's the glory of the man. You understand that now? Why is she the glory of the man? She's the glory of the man, I believe, because she represents everything that is best in manhood. Now you can trace that through Scripture and you'll see it. When the Scripture wants to show me love in its extreme, it turns to the love of a mother. When it wants to show me faithfulness in extreme, it turns me to faithful women. When it wants to show me virtue, the proverb, Lemuel the king, he takes me to a virtuous woman. She is the glory of the man. But even mankind at his best must be covered in the presence of the glory of God, which is far, far greater. But this idea of the image is very important now, because it takes us right back. And it's not just a man, it's male and female. We quote from Genesis, here is the conversation of the Godhead. Let us, plural, more than two, make man in our, plural, more than two, image. Let us make man in our own image. And it says, and he made man in his own image. Male and female created him. Now what does that mean? That means that in the very purpose of God in creation, when he came to mankind, we are completely, utterly and totally distinct from everything else in the entire creation. Now we've heard the quotations today of this man Dawkins, and of course there are so many things he can't explain. You see, he was recently challenged by our good brother Lennox from down there in the south, and in conversation, and one of the areas, of course, Professor Lennox was able to look at was this. Why is it that mankind always hones in on a moral code? You know, why is it, for example, when in the animal kingdom, the new lion comes along to the pride, and the first thing he does is he slaughters all the offspring of the one before him. Now, if mankind behaved that way, even the most ardent atheist would be opposed to it and say it was against the moral code. But where did it come from? If we just crawled out of the swamp like everybody else and everything else, what's the difference? Why don't we just follow our instincts and do whatever we please and have no rules and no restraints and no moral code? Why? There is something fundamentally different. Now, what is it? Let us, more than two, make man in our own image. You see, God, and we're into areas that is beyond us, isn't it, really? Great is the mystery of godliness. We don't have to understand it, we have to believe it. He's a tripartite God. There is no question Scripture teaches from the very first page to the very last page. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A tripartite God. And he has created one tripartite being. And you and I are there. Or somebody will say, well, how can you distinguish between the soul and the spirit? Well, now, I would find it very difficult, but the Scripture tells me that the Word of God is able to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. Man is a being that is altogether different. You see, that animal kingdom out there has a body, and it has a source of life that invigorates that body, a spirit, if you want to call it that. But when its life comes to an end, I better watch what I'm saying. I was somewhere just 4 weeks ago, and there was a dear lady and her daughter, and they were in the audience when I was there just a few weeks ago, maybe less than 4 weeks, just 2 weeks ago, I think. And when I was there a few years earlier, they were there, and I'd made a similar comment to the one I'm about to make, and they're huge on pets, and they weren't very happy. But I'm afraid to say, when I took my daughter's young pets out there and put them down into the garden, that really is the end, there's nothing else. The life has gone out of them. The body will degenerate and go back into the soil, and that's it. But you know, on Thursday of last week, when we took our mother-in-law, that was different. You see, the life had gone out of that body, there's no question about that. And that body has gone into the earth, and that body will decompose just like every other body that goes into the earth. There's no doubt about that either. But I tell you this. She is in the presence of God. Why? Amen. Because she's got a living soul that put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Saviour. And unfortunately, had that not been the case, she would now be in eternal burnings and in eternal damnation. Why? Because there is an eternal part to mankind. And it distinguishes. Not only did he make us tripartite, but he gave us dominion. You see, that's a God-given thing. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crownest him with glory and honour, set above the creation. Adam, in that unfallen state, was in this remarkable position. He had complete control over the rest of the creation. We can't even begin to imagine what that was like. We can have a little glimpse, perhaps, you know. I do think we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. Not everybody agrees, but the man who was stood on this platform with me several years ago, Mr. Flanagan, he would have agreed with me. I think that was when he was here on earth. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. You see, I see a man in the Scriptures who for 33 years walked this earth, and he could control the fowl of the earth and make it to crow exactly when he wanted. And he could ride upon the colt the foal of an ass. And he could bring the fish in a shoal into a net or one of them onto a hook, and he had complete and total control. Why? Because he was a perfect man. Man as God intended man to be. He gave him dominion. But beyond that also, within that tripartite being is something that responds to God. Oh, Professor Dawkins will try and tell me it's a deviant gene. It's a God gene. It's a gene that makes... But whatever it is, I tell you this, it's the mark of the Creator. And with a man in his foolishness doesn't acknowledge him and puts up his totem poles and his other idols, and the idols of our day and age, the icons of our... They even call them idols, and they call them stars, movie stars, pop stars, football stars, rock stars, teen idols, rock idol, pop idol. The very words they use should tell us exactly what they are. Nobody's hiding it. Mankind out there know exactly what it is. Isn't it sad at times that we God's people get a little bit taken in by it all and don't realise just what it is? It's idolatry. But when you and I look on now in Scripture, we discover this. God has made us in His image. We were created, and I want to suggest specifically, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, how can you substantiate that? Well now, when let's go to another occurrence of this. Come over a few chapters the other way, and come to Colossians. And when you come to Colossians, that's the creation passage of the New Testament, isn't it? And you'll get the story of creation in Colossians 1 as well as in Genesis 1. And you'll discover this, that everything to do with creation is centered in the Lord Jesus. It was by Him, for Him, and in Him. He's the purpose of it. He is the one who actually brought it about Himself. And He is the designer. It is in Him. The whole thing centers in the Lord Jesus. So the Creator in Colossians is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Himself. He is seen as the active member of the Godhead in the work of creation. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He spoke and worlds came into being. Hebrews tells us He now upholds it all by the very word of His power. But when I come to Colossians chapter 3, this is what I'm instructed in verse 11. What's happened in Colossians now is not creation, but I want to suggest it's conversion. Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds. We'll come back to that old man in a minute. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now what is this old man and this new man? Let's be clear what it's not. First thing I want to say it's not is it's not this flesh. Paul says, I know that in me, that is to say my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now don't you think for a moment when you got saved that there was some reformation of your character. There was not. It is as rotten today as it was the day you got saved. That's why we have so many problems and difficulties. The flesh is the problem. That horrible, rotting flesh, both literally and metaphorically, is our problem. It's with us, it's unreformed, it's unchanged, and sadly at times, it can be a little bit unrestrained in us. But what did happen? Well now, the old man, I remember something else. I can say this now because I was expecting my mother and father to be here today, but you know, they're getting to that age where sometimes they kind of manage to come out and sometimes they don't. But I'm reminded when I was a teenager back there in Liverpool, I came in after a meeting one night to the house, and there was a house full of folks in, and we started having supper, and midway through supper the phone went. And Dad went out, he took the phone call, and he came back in, and as he came in his head was shaking, and then he was looking at me and his head was shaking, and then he says, "Hey, Alistair, what have you said to brother such and such?" And he quoted a brother. There was 20 odd assemblies in Liverpool in those days, but there was one, well let's just say there was one particularly sober one, and within that particular sober one there was a particular sober brother, and I had happened upon the sober brother from the sober company, and the question was asked, "What did you say to him?" I said, "I don't know what I said to him." My dad says, "Well, he's just been on the phone here and he's very concerned about your flippant attitude to spiritual matters and the answer that you gave him to a question that he asked." I kind of thought for a moment. I said, "Well, I know what he asked, Dad. He asked me, how are you getting on with the old man?" And I says, "I thought he meant you." And I says, "Well, you know, we have our good days and we have our bad days. I'm like any teenager. You know, now I've had teenagers of my own, I really know the truth of this. I maybe didn't just then." I said, "You know, sometimes we get on quite well and sometimes we don't just get on." He says, "Alistair, that's not what he was asking you." I said, "Well, what was he asking me?" He says, "He's asking you how..." Well, he says, "Actually," he says, "I don't think he really knew what he was asking you either. My dad says, you should have told him the old man was crucified with Christ." I don't know if that would have helped me either. But you see, that brother had in his mind an old nature. That's not what's in view here either. I think what's in view here is back to where we started today. It's back to these two men, Adam and Christ. And when you and I got converted, oh, we're still part of Adam's fallen race. But we have put off his headship. No longer is it Adam that we derive everything from. Now it's Christ. We've put off that old man. We've said, "I've changed sides. I've gone from Adam and I've gone to Christ. I've put on the new man." That is why Paul says to these Colossians, "Look, seeing you've done that," he says, "don't lie to one another." That's what Adam would have done. That is just what he did, didn't he? "The woman that thou gavest me." You notice you're kind of half-truths, half-truths a lie. Let's be clear about it. The Bible's clear about it. Lie not one to one. What's happened now? We have been converted. Why? To be like Christ. Now, what did happen when I got saved? What happened when I got saved is not only a change of destiny. There is not a change of flesh. We've seen that. There's not a change of body. Otherwise, we wouldn't have all these problems we've got now, would we? And I wouldn't need these things. And, you know, I wouldn't have a hole here where there's a tooth missing and all the rest of it. And probably wouldn't have the baldy patch on the top and the grey bits either. It wasn't a change of body. But what was that? Well, this book, Colossians, tells me what there was. There was a change of mind. That's what happened. That's what conversion is all about, by the way. You see, these Colossians are told, you were in your minds enemies to God. You were at enmity with God. You thought you were right and God was wrong. We need to preach a clear gospel today, because you know what a clear gospel? A clear gospel is this. I come to a realization that I am absolutely wrong and God is absolutely right. It's as black and white as that. I am totally wrong and He is totally right. And I surrender my mind to His will. And I completely turn around. God is altogether correct and I have been altogether... They were alienated in their minds as demonstrated by their wicked work. Change of mind took place. That is what Paul teaches, isn't it? In Romans chapter 7. Paul has taught there that there has been a change of mind. At the end of those verses, and we quoted from Romans 7 already, and Paul has spoken about all these problems and all these difficulties. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." There's still a problem. There is a problem. But now I've had a change of mind. And that is a positional thing. God has brought me into His family. We were hearing earlier on, weren't we, about the relationship that we've been brought into. But now, having brought us into relationship, God demands resemblance. That's what He now wants. So He created me to be like the Lord Jesus. He's the Creator. He's converted me and had a change of mind so that I might be in the image of Him who created me, the Lord Jesus again. Now I come over to Romans 8 and we're going to read the next one. So if you want to turn to Romans 8, 28, it's been quoted already. Here's a little summarized version. "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now please be careful how you use that verse. Now don't go to some poor saints in the most desperate of circumstances. And for all you know, they may continue in those circumstances until the Lord takes them home. But they may last months, or years, or even decades. And don't go very glibly, saying all things work together for good to them that love God. These verses go, if I can use what is really a slightly unbiblical expression, but if I can, I know we all understand what we mean. These verses go from eternity to eternity. They're not looking at a few weeks or a few months. All things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see what I mean? Eternity to eternity. Now you and I look at all of that and we wonder at it. Unfortunately we argue about it and we get into all sorts of problems. And I don't know why we can't be very simple and just enjoy these great truths. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. I believe that's individual. After all, Josiah was named 327 years before he was born. If that's not individual election, I just don't know what is. You know, John the Baptist separated from his mother's womb. And we could give other examples. But when we look at this, instead of getting into some theological argument, do we just stop for a moment and say, my oh my, why? 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 Oh, we say, well, there is no answer really why God would do this for us. Oh, but there is an answer. But the answer doesn't lie in me. Oh, as far as I'm concerned, I have loved you because I loved you. That's what he says. And there are plenty of examples. Solomon. I always wonder at that child, from those circumstances, from that mother, from a relationship that started in that way. And it says, and Solomon was born, and the Lord loved Solomon. We can't explain it, can we? Of course we can't, but I can tell you we can come to a reason. Here's the reason why. You see, I missed a little bit out when we read those verses. It's the bit our brother Stuart quoted. Verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Now this book of the Romans has a lot to say about being conformed and about being transformed. And the beauty is, you can have it whichever way you want. That's good, isn't it? If you don't want to be conformed, then you can go to chapter 12, verse 1. It's for you. And don't be conformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Go to a different world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be changed. Be different. But on the other hand, if you'd rather be a conformist than a non-conformist, well, come to chapter 8 then, and you be a conformist, and be conformed to the image of his Son. Either way now, don't be conformed to this world, be ye transformed. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. We've heard about it today already, haven't we? Be ye transformed. If you want to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now what does it mean? Well, it means that when it comes to service, he and he alone is the role model. And so when I go to John's Gospel in chapter 13, and I see a group of men that, if we exclude Judas for a moment, but even if we include Judas, the range from the best to the worst was not that great a range. The next night, that night, they would all forsake him and flee. One of them would deny him, but the others went a whole lot far behind. They all forsook him and fled. And whether you went from the greatest to the least, which they were disputing, there wasn't much of a range. But when you include the man who washed their feet, there's not a scale on earth upon which the range can be measured, because he's incomparable. And this is one who's so incomparable and so far beyond them, and yet he's the one that gets down and washes their feet. You and I get all sorts of, you know, it's not my role, it's not my job. We cannot leave the word of God to go and serve tables, you know, and we misquote and misuse all of these scriptures just as we like to pick them out and use. You can find anything if you're going to treat the scripture like that, by the way. But we get on our high horse. Well, now, if we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son, our service will be like his. The Lord Jesus says that to these very disciples. You know what he says? As the Father sent me, even so send I you. My, that's some standard, isn't it? That's hard going. You know, you come in on a Sunday night and you give yourself a wee pat on the back. The boys at work have had a nice weekend off and they've all been golfing today, and I've been like, it's tough. And then you turn to Mark's Gospel and you have a wee look at a man who, right into the hours of the evening, is still dealing with the sick and the halt and the maimed and Peter's wife's mother. And the next day, a great while before day, he's out, he's away, he's praying. And I remember listening to John Grant on a day in the life of the servant in Mark's Gospel. It was unending. Says the Lord Jesus, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. No limits. We spoke about the vine. Can I just keep the little alliteration? All those years in the waters, you know, you can't get away from alliteration if you spend 10 or 11 years in the waters. I think of his sentiments. We've already quoted those verses from Philippians 2, haven't we? Let this mind be in you. What did he do? He didn't look upon his own thing. If he had looked upon his own things, I tell you this, he would never have left the splendor of heaven. Of course he wouldn't. Why would he? You know, that a thing to be grasped at doesn't mean to try and attain to. It means to cling on to. There was nothing for him to attain to. He had it all. But he didn't cling on to it. I don't know exactly, you know, I know this kenosis theory and all the rest of it, but I can't really explain it. I know all the translators like to do it differently from the authorized here, but I like the authorized version in this particular verse. I think it just gives it in a way that nothing else can explain the same. He made himself of no reputation. That's just what he did. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? We were not born of fornication. He made himself of no reputation. My word, we're all concerned about what everybody thinks of us. Obsessed with it at times. Don't look every man at his own things. Look upon the things of others. There would never have been, I know it wasn't the only problem in Philippi, but Iodius and Syntyche wouldn't have had that problem. And neither would the boys in chapter 1 have had their problem preaching the gospel out of contention. You think that can't happen? I tell you this, it happens today. Happens today. You know, there are those going about, and we must guard and speak to ourselves first. There are those standing on platforms, and I tell you, you wonder at times, is it out of contention? Is there party spirit and politics and things that should never be found amongst us? Never be seen amongst us? Look not every man upon his own things, but look upon the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to think like him. We're to serve like him. Maybe you'll be called upon to suffer. Peter weighs in, doesn't he now? Not Paul. Peter weighs in. As Christ suffered, so ought ye also. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now think of the extreme. Oh, you'll say, but you don't know what so and so said. I tell you this, just stop for a little minute. Just try and put it into context. It's incomparable to the accusations they made against your Lord and Savior. It's incomparable. It just can't even be put alongside. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do? My, our assemblies would have been saved from 70 years of heartache in this very shire if all of us just did exactly this. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And he left it there. And that's exactly what he did. And he didn't spend the next 50 years trying to vindicate himself. He left it with God. That's what we need to do. You see, it's a very practical thing, isn't it, to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'll have his sentiments. I'll have his service. My suffering will be like his suffering. What about when it comes to sin? Let John weigh in there. Be ye holy, even as he is holy. You know, I hear tremendous teaching today, and I don't disagree with it. It's true. About assembly principles and about, you know, the things that should mark us and separation and all of these things. But I don't hear very much about personal holiness, about honest living before men and women, about moral issues, about questions that really, to be quite frank, if these things are not in order, all the assembly principles in the world are worth absolutely nothing. Because holy living is Christ-like. And it has to be there. It's not an optional extra once we've got everything else in order. Be ye holy, says John, even as he is holy. We could look at others. You look at them. The steps of the Saviour. The service of the Saviour. The sentiments of the Saviour. The sinlessness of the Saviour. Conform to his image. How do I go about it, though? What is the answer to it? I want to bring us back to Corinthians now, to the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, this is a tough verse, isn't it? This is a hard one to understand. Years ago, Drew Meikle tried to help me understand this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I think previously Mr. Gillespie had maybe helped him understand it. And so maybe I'm giving you a third hand, and it won't just be as good as it would have been first hand or second hand. But here it is. Look at the last two verses. Now the Lord is that Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now what have we had so far? Created in his image. Converted in his image. Conformed to his image. Now we've got it here, changed into his image. Now how does it happen? Well, the picture's Moses. Remember Moses when he went up that mount? Remember there the glory of the Lord passed by, he's in the cleft of the rock. But when Moses comes down, there's the evidence, and we have it beautifully applied. Good preachers have done it for us today. I'm only repeating them. You can tell the man who's been in the presence of God, can't you? because there'll be something of the glory of God with him. Well, here is Moses comes down, and you know, it's shining out of his face. I remember old Mr. Brown down there in Irvine, and I don't know if you'd know him as much here, but down in there, he's home with the Lord many years now, but he went on way into his 90s. I can see him yet sitting in meetings like this. I tell you, whenever I read this, I just think of him. The glory of the Lord was just beaming out of his face. That's just the kind of a man that he was. Well, you know, when Moses came down there, there is something beyond that. And they couldn't bear it. They couldn't look at it. And he had to veil his face. And the verse goes on to say, really, you know, as far as the Jews are concerned today, they're still the same, really. You know, when it comes to the scriptures, there's a veil. I know, I have a colleague over in France who's Jewish. And, you know, we've had various conversations. I've mentioned to him Isaiah 53. I'm hoping to be an expert soon. You know, I just had a big birthday a few weeks ago, and my mother-in-law passed away, Mrs. Brown, last week. And Louise was quite concerned. She says, you know, she says, my mother forgot your birthday, and it's not like her. And we were searching through the stuff in the house, and here is a parcel wrapped, and when we opened it up, here it is. She's misplaced it. It's where it shouldn't have been. And it's called Sacred Ground. It's 53 musings. On Isaiah 53. The next time I speak to my Jewish colleague, hopefully I'll be a bit more of an expert on it. But you know, you see, the Jews now, it's just, it's all covered up to them. They can't see it. They can't see Christ in it. And I think this is the illustration here. You and I can do. Now, we can't just see it exactly. Let me help you with 1 Corinthians as well, but I don't want to get controversial, but you know, this is a glass. That's what it is. It's a glass. And what it's here for is very, very simple. It's not here so we can have conferences on Saturday afternoon. And it's not here so we can have Bible readings and squabble and fight and we can talk about Greek texts and we can all look smarter and cleverer than the other. That's not why it's here either. Do you know why it's here? Oh, the Lord tells you why it's here. He took those two on the road to Emmaus. And he took them to all the scriptures. And he expounded to them the things concerning himself. You know what this book is all about, really? We said it at the beginning. I know we said it's about two men, but only in as much as that turns us all completely to one. And this book from cover to cover is about him. And I believe this verse is teaching this. This is why I think it's so important. We're in a day of second-hand Christianity. I don't want to be critical. But I'm staggered at the kind of books that appear on bookshelves and even in, you know, quality so-called bookshops and the stuff that comes out of. And it's all second-hand Christianity. It's other people's experiences. It's other people's... And I'm not saying there's not value, and it's certainly far better than Mills and Boom and all that kind of stuff. Don't get me wrong. But I want to tell you this. If you really want to see the Lord Jesus, you'll only get him in one book, and it's this one. This is where you'll find him. And the whole reason we've got this book is that we keep looking. And I believe this is what it's teaching. It's teaching, the more I look at him, the more I'll be like him. Is it as simple as that? I think it is as simple as that. I was somewhere recently and folks there were reminding me of when we were young and we used to go to the Forest or the Kilrock Bible readings as they were. You know, we had tapes and that of music that we listened to in the car. And somebody recently passed me one and I also got some myself. And you know, kind of, you get to that age, you start to go back down memory lane. I was listening to the words of one of them. And this is what the young lady sings, and it's very biblical, it's not from the words are not straight from, but she says, just one look is all it took, and he changed my life in a moment of time. Just one look at the Saviour on dark Calvary, just one look, and now I am free. Now it was just one look, wasn't it? There was a moment, and now we have to keep looking. And as we look, and it is through a glass, the 1 Corinthians says, I think it's through a glass darkly. We have difficulty understanding it at times. Why? Because we've got sinful natures. And we just can't understand it all. You know, I think Robert Money McShane's got the idea in his beautiful hymn, hasn't he? When we see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. You see, that's the obstacles. We're only seeing him through the book. And we've still got the sinful nature. But I tell you this, we have to look, and we have to look, and we have to look. And the more we look, the Spirit of God will make us more like him. But we are eventually going to get a proper look at him. And we're back to where we started. We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to turn back, and I just want to read on the next three verses from where we stopped, verse 49. Look at verse 15, what he says. Now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm not quoting him because he's here. I'm not quoting by name, but he's sitting at the end of a row near the back on my left. He says to me often when he sees me, he said it to me now for the best part of 30 years, you have a twinkle in your eye. You know, when I was a youngster, I think the idea was a twinkle of mischief and maybe a twinkle that was up to no good. There's a twinkle in your eye. You know, it's the slightest movement. I think that's the idea, you know. I know someone said this is half a blink. I think it's less than that. It's the slightest movement of an eyeball as a twinkle. Do you know what I really believe that slightest movement is? He's going to burst through those clouds. And it's just going to be a twinkling of an eye. One glance. Just one little look. And at that moment, I'll no longer be bearing the image of the earth. I'll be bearing the image of the heavenly. David knew about it, didn't he? David knew all about it. Boy, did David know about bearing the image of the earthy. I was shapen in iniquity, and had sinned at my mother bring me forth, says David, as he is appalled at the wretchedness of his sinful nature. He knew about suffering, didn't he? Look at that old man. The man that killed his tens of thousands, the man that led them in, the man that led them out, the man that built the nation. They covered him in blankets, but he got no heat. You see, he was burning the image of the earth. Sorrow. I don't know if there was a man in Scripture that knew the sorrow of separation. Look at the funerals that he eulogized. Just have a look at them. There's that many. Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God that I had died instead of thee. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. A prince hath fallen in Israel, he says of Saul. Jonathan, Jonathan, thy love to me was greater than the love of women. He knew all about it. Died Abner as a fool died. And he wept for that babe. And I'm sure he wept for that wicked son that was murdered. And he wept for Absalom. But no doubt at the end of his days he wept over Adonijah. But this is what he wrote at the end of one of his psalms. This is what he turned round and said at the end of the psalm. He says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'm just going to get one look. There's a man way back further in Scripture than him. He might be further back even than Abraham. You'd call him Job. I'd call him Job. But we know the same fellow that we meet now, don't we? My, he knew what it was to bear the image of the earthy, the sufferings of Job. You should have a look at those now. This is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. I don't know how he knew it. He didn't have all of these verses that you and I have got. But this is what Job wrote. I shall see for myself and not another. With these eyes, I shall see God. Imagine that's what he wrote way back there. He didn't have anything. Didn't have any of the Bible at all. He said, I shall see God with these eyes. And you know, he was very graphic about what had happened to his body in the meantime, in the grave, and eaten with worms, and all the rest. I come to the New Testament. We've been reminded of resemblance, and we've been reminded of relationship. This is what John writes. There's something about John, isn't there? John knew all about it too, you know. I wonder how he felt that day when he stood at the foot of the cross. The previous night they all forsook him and fled. I'm sure John felt something of his wretchedness, bearing the image of the earth. He knew about sorrow, didn't he? He knew about sorrow already. He stood at the cross. There seemed to be no other men there. He witnessed that. His brother was murdered. And now he's an old man and he's writing the Scriptures, and it appears that he's seen them all go. Somebody will have come to him one day and said, Paul was executed a couple of weeks ago over there in Rome. Break his heart. Came to him again, his contemporaries went, understand, Peter's gone the same way now. One by one by one they would go. And this is what he writes. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, it's really the children of God. And he goes on, he says, that's relationship. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. Now I've quoted those three men. I want to tell you what God says about those three men as we close. This is what God says about Job. Considerest thou my servant Job,
There is none like him in all the earth.
Now, I don't want you to go home tonight thinking too much of yourselves, but I don't want you to go home thinking too little of yourself. I want to tell you this. I remind myself of this every time I stand on a platform. I really mean this. The people of God, there's none like them in all the earth. Moses learned a very bitter lesson. Be very careful how you speak to God's people. There's a lot of folks today who need to learn that lesson. Be very careful.
There's none like them in all the earth. Paul writes to the Corinthians with all their faults, and he reminds them, those for whom Christ died. You can't get more valuable than that now, can you?
David, both before and after his problems, by the way, don't write him off. Don't be harsh with him now. I don't know whether he was in a meeting or not, mind you, but let's not be harsh with him.
Hey,
a man after God's own heart. I tell you this, brother and sister, you're men and women after God's own heart. That's exactly what you are. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You're men and women after God's own heart. John, well, he tells you himself, you know, I think he's doing it in a humble way, by the way. He's doing it in a kind of, I don't want to say who I am, because I don't want to detract from her writing about, well, I'm that disciple whom Jesus loved. That'll do. Isn't that a lovely thing to say? So are you. And these three men,
I will see God. I shall behold thy face in righteousness.
We shall see him as he is. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Just one look. That's all it took to be saved now. We're to keep looking, and we'll be changed into his image. And one day we will be consummated into his image. And we'll be with him. And we'll be like him. Why? Because God is so delighted with the Lord Jesus. Can I say this reverently? He wants millions more just like him. That's exactly what it's all about.
He's so taken up with him. He's so delighted with him. He wants more to be like him. Oh, we'll never be like him in terms of that essential deity, the express image of his person.
But these vile bodies will be changed. We'll have a body like his body of glory. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more suffering. All be gone. We'll be with him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Mr. Darby's got it, hasn't he? You'll excuse me quoting him, won't you? But I'm afraid I have to agree with Ian Jackson here. He says it's the finest hymn in the language. I think he's right. And is it so? We shall be like thy son. And is it so? My friend, the scripture says this today. The first man, he's of the earth. The second man, he's our Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we praise thee again for the opportunity to be together, for the wonder of the work of the Lord Jesus, for the worth of his person, and that we, sinners separated from the grace of God, aliens and enemies in our minds, further away we could not have been, but our Father, nearer now we could not be, for in the person of thy Son, we are as near as he. Our Father, we praise thee. We thank thee for thy goodness. Thank thee for this time together. Bless thy people, we pray. Build each and every one up in our faith. Help us, Father, to be more like the Lord Jesus. And that men and women would see something of him in us. And that others would be attracted to him as well. Remember those not with us. Remember those who couldn't be here and would like to have been here. We pray for a blessing on them. Remember brothers and sisters we don't know across this world in difficult circumstances. Thou knowest them all. And we pray for them. And ask for thy blessing. And give our thanks. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
I apologize, it's very presumptuous of me to close in prayer as well, but sometimes we just forget exactly which stage of a meeting you're at. So I apologize, brother, for playing as well. Maybe you've got a hint.
Well, I'm sure you'll join with me today in thanking your brethren for their exercise. But I was just thinking as I was listening to them that we've had the privilege of listening to the ministry of God's work. Now we've got the responsibility. Remember what Brother Harry quoted from that lovely chapter of John 13. The Lord said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Suppose that the verse is true, you know these things and don't do them, then you're not going to be happy. And I know tomorrow we'll all be praying very, very specially for results after our gospel meetings. I think we should be praying for results after the ministry of God's word. We're going to take time to sing hymn number 81. Hymn number 81. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Saviour, far beyond this veil of